The book of Proverbs, the vast part of it, was written by King Solomon. And he lived from the year 974 to 937 before Christ. He died 937 years before the Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem. And he wrote these verses at the end of Ecclesiastes, which really are a perfect summary of what he was also trying to do in the book of Proverbs. And this is really, in these words, you really have the divine reason for the book of Proverbs. And I'll explain that in a little moment. Ecclesiastes 12:8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, as I look out over a congregation like this evening, I know very well that before many of you, if the Lord be not come, there may lie some very heartbreaking experiences when the tears will bucket down your face and your heart will be broken if you don't listen to what I've got to say. Now, I'm warning you. I believe that this meeting tonight is not by chance, and I'm not in this pulpit by chance. We're not here to entertain you. We're not here to pass a little while. We are here to preach the word of the living God. And young people and older friends, in God's presence tonight, for surely the Lord is in this place, I plead with you to listen to what we've got to say. Because if you don't, then you will have many aimless wanderings in your life ahead of you if you don't pay heed. You see, there are two ways of learning the emptiness of the world and the true character of sin. Two ways. By far the commonest way of finding out that the world is empty and that sin is exceedingly sinful is to tread the thorny path for yourself. Drink at the world. Play with sin. Go after it. Roll it like a sweet morsel under your tongue. That's one way. And as sure as I look into your face this evening, you will discover before very long that the world is empty and that sin is exceedingly sinful and its wages are death. You can taste to the full all the bitterness of departure from God. But then there's another way. There's another way in which dozens of you this evening, and it's so good to see so many of you here tonight, and I know you're here to hear God's word. There is another way, the right way, in which you can learn that the world is empty, and you can discover the true character of sin. You can learn it in the presence of God. You can learn it by accepting what God says about it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Want to cleanse your way, young man? Listen to God's word. Psalm 17 and 4. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. If you listen to what God says, you can be kept from the paths of the destroyer concerning the works of men. You don't have to find it out by hard, bitter experience. You can discover it before it comes. Then you'll recognize it. And by God's grace, if you obey His word, you'll not go into it. You see, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 is a very embittered man. You read Ecclesiastes and you'll find that he tried everything, pleasure of all kinds, to try and satisfy his heart, his mind, his life. He drank at all the pleasures he could drink at. And the weary heart of Solomon says at the end of this 12th chapter, it's all vanity, folks. Listen to me, he says. It's all vanity of vanities. That's what I'm telling you. And I have tried it all. He's weary. And as the result of trusting in his own wisdom, poor Solomon, he discovered what can happen. The wisest man in all the earth became an effeminate fool in a very short space of time through women. And if anybody knew what he was talking about, Solomon did. And all the bitterness and weariness of these words. He says, I know it's all vanity and I've tried it, but I'll tell you something which I did do. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. And he says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed. He sought out and set in order many proverbs. And he sought to find acceptable words. And that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. They were, he says, what he learns through life, particularly when he was close to the Lord. His proverbs, I love this, were as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Absolutely dead on. Perfect. Might want to see me try to drive the nail in. I mean, I have on my hands still, come and look at them sometime, the marks of the woodwork class in my school down high that I went to. One of my teachers comes along here, so I better watch what I say. One of my old teachers. I couldn't even hammer a nail in straight. You ask my wife, she's terrific at hammering nails in. What a mess I make of it. Some of you have gifts in that direction. And you are gifted. You are gifted with your hands. What a wonderful gift to have. Wish I had it. There you can be. I think of Bran up here. He's a joiner and he's been to my house and done some work. I would love to be able to do it just like he does. Those who are master tradesmen at their work. Well, says Solomon, I'll tell you something. Whenever I wrote these proverbs under the Spirit of God, they were as a master tradesman. A master of assemblies driving in a nail. A tradesman who really knew what he was saying. And that's what they are. You'll find before this series is through that this book is above all things practical. Don't ever say that it isn't practical. Don't ever say it's away up there and you can't really understand it. Or it's away beyond the ordinary person like you and me. You can't say that because it's so sure. It's so dead on. It's so up to date. It goes into the nitty-gritty of life in every area. It will surprise you that God knows everything about your life. It's an amazing book. And the bitter disappointments need not be yours. Oh, I know that there are some who prate much of heavenly truth while failing to enter into the intensely practical side of Christian living. And I know that this may appear, which we're going through in the next 2 or 3 months, far from those great Pauline flights that are so common in the New Testament. Wonderful. And some people say, this is far from those great flights of Paul in his writing. Seems to be commonplace what Solomon's writing. But if you would hold the balance of truth in your life, the precepts and the warnings of Proverbs will have their place along with the very most precious truths that you can find in the Epistle to the Ephesians. I don't like that statement that the heavenly-minded man is of no earthly use. The Bible knows nothing of that. If you know the Lord, and you've trusted Him as your Savior, then it is bound to influence every thought, every action, every look, every place you go. It's bound to. The older I grow as a Christian, the more I discover that when I trusted Jesus as my Savior, as a little rascal of 10, that Lord Jesus who entered my life that night on that sand dune on the beach at Newcastle, County Down, the Savior who invaded my life then really did come in. And He is who He says He is, the Lord. And when you become His, you're under new management. And God says, yes, there are wonderful truths which I will lift you to in the very heavenlies. But there are other things that you must also take note of in your 24-hour living. You see, friends, there is no return fare in life's journey. You can't go back. Oh, how I wish I could go back. Start again. If I could only go back, there are things I would not have done. I'll tell you. But I can't go back. It is a one-way trip to the end of the line. There's no point in being wise after the event. If God has laid in His Word practical truths that can spare you from heartbreak, because I can tell you there is calculation in the book of Proverbs. Calculation. There is every encouragement to count the cost or reward of your actions and to study the way of getting things done. But you know, the wisdom as taught here is God-centered. My sister-in-law said to me the other day, I see you're doing the book of Proverbs. She said, you know, I've come to the conclusion that a lot of people say such and such a thing, and even in the book of Proverbs, it's common sense. And the words that many people use for common sense, said my sister-in-law, is God's sense. People say, isn't nature beautiful? Well, you know, it's another word for God, isn't it? All the wisdom that you and I are going to look at in this mighty book over these coming weeks, as the Spirit helps us, and by God's grace. This wisdom is God-centered. This isn't a university class. This isn't an academic exercise. This is God's Word. Mighty, powerful, inspired from Genesis to Revelation. The cleansing Word, the powerful Word of the living God for a city heartbroken in trouble. God's Word and His wisdom that Solomon was writing about is God-centered. And even when it's most down to earth, it consists in the shrewd and sound handling of our affairs in God's world, in submission to God's will. God will teach you how to face situations and face problems and face relationships and all kinds of things in these coming months if you're open and listen. And you'll find how to handle them in submission to His will by His power. Proverbs doesn't stand alone as a book of wisdom. The book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as the book of Proverbs, are the three great wisdom books of the Bible. Now, Proverbs asks what? For example, what are the qualities of a good wife? And we get them listed. But Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, they're different. Or Ecclesiastes and Job, they're different, as we saw in the 4 or 5 months we went through Job. In Job and in Ecclesiastes, the question is really being asked about life and the problems of life. Why? Why is it happening? Why does it happen? What's behind it all? So you can see by its very nature that Proverbs is even more practical than the other books as far as everyday living is concerned. It asks what? Here is a book that lies on this desk in front of me which will have a message for all ranks and all creeds and all classes of people. And if the world were governed and people obeyed what was in this single book alone, the world would be a different place. This city would be a different place. This church would be a different place. My life would be a different place if it were thoroughly obeyed. Now, if we look into the book of Proverbs as if we were taking a microscope and putting it down into it, we shall see in this book, if you're a believer tonight, trusting Jesus as your Savior, the minutest obligations of the Christian life. You will see in these meetings that there's not a temper, there's not a look, there's not a word, there's not a movement, there's not an important action of your day. In any day. Not the smallest relative duty in which you might not either deface or adorn the image of your Lord. You can adorn the image of your Lord in a look, you know, in a movement, in a simple action. Got a letter from a fellow this week. Lovely letter. Boy, he says, Derek, he says it's hard to serve the Lord when there's nothing big on. In the little things. The little things. Well, Proverbs is about the little things. Here is a book that's a mirror for every one of you here tonight. Have a look at yourself. The sovereign on the throne, the king, the queen, is instructed. Princess of Wales would get a lot of help from this book. Prince Charles would get a lot of help too. The queen on the throne would get a lot of help from this book, and I'm sure she reads it. In fact, I know she does. The principles of national prosperity, even in this recession, are in here. The principles of decay within a nation are in here. The rich are warned of besetting temptations. The poor are cheered in their humiliation. The tongue that would cut and criticize and hurt is bridled. The wanton eye is corrected. The unjust hand is tied. This book prevents laziness. This book chastises every absurd desire that I have. This book raises courage to live for the Lord and honor God. The blessing of marriage and the sound principles of family order and discipline are all here. Someone has said, if the Psalms make the heart to glow, and how they do, the Proverbs makes the face to shine. And it is, above all, a book for young people. If you go to Proverbs chapter 1, let's go to it, and verse 4. Verse 7. Proverbs 1 and 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Verse 15, my son, walk not in the way with them. And again, through this mighty book, is that word. As a father pleading with his children, again and again, priority is given to young people in this book. No question about that. He expressly is stating that the book was written for the instruction of young people. You know, we're living in a very sick, sin-infested world. And this book wants to put deep principles in your heart and in mine, how to face the tide of evil around us. And to show us the responsibility of conduct in every step of life, and the habit of bringing everything you have and everything you do to the Word of God. And I'm going to challenge you young people to do that. Everything in your life and in mine, to bring it to the scrutiny of the Word of God. I keep a little balance in front of me on my desk at home. It's not a gimmick. It's a little balance. There are a whole lot of verses about balances in the Bible. Well, I want you to think about the book of Proverbs as being very much like a balance. You are asked in these coming meetings to weigh, especially those of you who don't know the Lord as well as those of you who do, to weigh the balances. On this side, a worldly portion. On this side, a heavenly portion. Weigh out which is worth it. You're going to have to make again and again the momentous choice of either an everlasting good or the toys of earth. I've got to make those kind of decisions in my life every day. The toys of earth are God's things. And I trust that as we sit in God's presence, we'll weigh carefully what we hear, and that by His Spirit many will be converted, and many believers built up and inspired to choose what is good, and what is better, and what is best. Weigh it carefully now. And I'll tell you something else this book will do. It'll not send you out into the world with a big glum face, saying, I have weighed it and I'm going in for everlasting good. Look how miserable I am to prove it. No. It'll not make you wear a forbidding look or associate you with gloom and sadness. It'll pull a smile over your face. It'll bring joy to your heart. In fact, it teaches that it'll do your bones good. These Jews talk an awful lot about the bones. We're going to hear about that before the night's out. Great peace have them which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. They're not grumpy and gripey about it. No, they go through, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they who love thy law. It'll put an inch to your step. You'll eat your meat with greater relish. You'll enjoy life far better. What a book. All right. It is a very difficult book to expound verse by verse, so I have taken topics through it. Some may disagree with that. All I say to them is, if they want to go through it verse by verse, then let them take some haul and go ahead. And I'll be glad to come and listen to them. And I'm sure it can be done. But I feel at this particular moment, God wants us to take these topics. Woman, as viewed in the book of Proverbs. Let's weigh that in the balances. What has the book of Proverbs to say about the woman? Now, ladies, can I say this to you? Please be patient with me tonight, because I'm going to take the bad news first. There are some women, according to the book of Proverbs, you would be better not knowing. And the first one is what we would call, in ordinary, downright Northern Ireland, Ulster, Belfast language, she's a drip. Yes, I am not trying to be silly or stupid. That's what she is. Let's turn to Proverbs 19. Verse 13. You ever met a woman who was a big drip? Well, here it is. Proverbs 19 and 13. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping or dripping. The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Just like the dripping of rain through a roof of an old house. Drip, 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 tuck, 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 tuck. That is exactly what he's saying. And if a man is married to a quarrelsome woman who is always arguing with him, a woman who is always in contention with her husband day and night, she'll destroy every household comfort he has. You know as well as I do that great rivers, if you've been up in plains, you've seen them. Great rivers cut through huge mountain caverns or huge mountain areas, flowing through it for thousands of years. They wear away the rock. Huge areas of coastline are worn away by the constant pounding of great waves. But so can a stone be worn away by a constant drip falling on it. Oh, there's not so much in the water, but it's just that it keeps coming is the problem. And should a man's heart be as firm as stone, if his wife is constantly arguing with him, shall wear him down. And I'm afraid that this trial is the more fretting because there is no lawful escape. Sorry, but there isn't. Now, according to Deuteronomy 21 and 18, the foolish son may be cast out. Just write that down in your notes. 21 and 18. If a son obeys not his mother or father under Old Testament law, he can be put out. But according to what we learned in the first term of this series from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:32, saving for the cause of fornication, Jesus said, the contentious wife, that's not fornication, is it? He can't put her away because she's constantly arguing with him. He's not allowed to. The contentious wife must be endured. Yet can I say that if there is a man, and I want to be dead serious because this must be no joke for the one who has the constant drip. We laugh about it, but he doesn't. Would this cross have been in your life, sir, had the plain scriptural rule of subjection been duly honored by your wife? Genesis 3:16 says, "The desire, or thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Woman's lib, stand back. "He shall rule over thee. Thy desire shall be to thy husband." But no, she won't let him rule in any way. She is always thwarting his rule. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in everything. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." But that is balanced by the lovely word of God, which says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And how did Jesus love the church? Would he have divorced the church? Think Christ would divorce the church? No chance. No chance. Think Christ will flirt with anything else? It's not possible for him. He is so holy. And that is a standard. If Christ wholeheartedly and with all of his wonderful power and person loved the church even to the death of the cross and laid down his life for his bride, you, sir, are to do that for your husband or your wife. Are you listening? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Is that the way you love your wife? This contentious woman appears again. It seems to me, the more I study it, that Solomon must have known her awful well. Because she comes again in chapter 21 and verse 9. And he expands it a little. "It is better," he says, "to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling or contentious woman in a wide house." I read one translation that put it very well. It said, "It is better to live in the corner of an attic than with a crabby woman in a lovely house." You would be better off in the attic, sir. "Or it is better," said another, "to dwell in the corner of the housetop than to live with a contentious woman in a many-roomed house." You've got 30, 40 rooms in the house. Doesn't matter. You'd be far safer up there in the housetop than having to live down there with her. Now, if you're up on the housetop and it comes down raining, well, he says you'd be better off up there with the rain that comes down than the drip that's down below. "Better to be exposed to all the inconveniences," said the great Puritan Charles Bridges, "to be exposed to all the inconveniences of wind and weather on a housetop than exposed to the ample accommodation of a wide house in the atmosphere of contention." A solitary life upstairs would be a lot better than a quarrelsome life downstairs, says Solomon. Yes, the man might have a few breaks of comfort outside, but he won't get any at home. "Infinitely greater is the trial when she who ought to be the crown to her husband becomes rottenness to his bones." "Terrible when she that is bound to be his choicest treasure becomes his piercing scourge." You know, this contravenes the divine order, for it would seem good for a man to be alone in this verse in such circumstances. And that is because she has contravened God's order and is not in her rightful place. Always thwarting what her husband said, always arguing with him, all the time, on and on, day in, day out. She has contravened God's law And so, says the Proverbs, over against that verse, it is not good for a man to be alone. Solomon says, with regard to living with her, he'd be better on the housetop. How many bring this bitter trouble upon themselves? And I want to be deadly serious. Fellas plunge into marriage on sheer adventure, with no thought to the duties involved, the temptations to be avoided, or the crosses to be borne. They never sought direction in that most momentous choice. The wife, not being sought from the Lord, didn't come from the Lord, and therefore brought no favor from the Lord. Better waiting than having the Lord's choice than for sheer thought of adventure. You start upon a lifetime and discover that you have a constant dripping following you every move you make. That's God's word. I talk to the registrar who comes here to the Crescent a lot. A lot of weddings take place here. And he told me it's incredible the way young people in Ulster, without thought, are entering into marriage. I hope that you're warned. Christian discipline will be the preventive habit which will restrain contentions. And the husband must always, in his claim in marriage for submission, remember that he has found not a slave, but a wife. The way some men treat their wives. You'd think they were slaves. And she on her side must not forget that she must wear the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. Ah, but friends, Solomon's not finished with this woman yet. Notice verse 19 of the same chapter. He expands it a little. It is better, he says, to dwell in the wilderness. Or some translations have it, you'd be better off in the desert than with a contentious and an angry woman. It is better to be destitute altogether of the communion of social life, if it must be purchased at so dear a rate as the companionship of one whose contentions will turn your every comfort into bitterness. You'd be better off in the desert. You know, someone has said, and I smiled when I read it, someone said once, a wit, one never realizes how the human voice can change until a woman stops scolding her husband to answer the phone. And I have a dear friend who rang a friend of his one evening. And he was scolding the wife. And he was just finishing it off when he left the phone. And oh, the sweet tones that came from him all of a sudden. And my friend told me about it. Well, a wife can be like that too. A woman stops scolding her husband to answer the phone is a different woman. Yes, it seems to me that Solomon is saying that the wilderness, the desert, would be a welcome change. And I've been out in the Judean desert, and it's not a very pleasant place outside Jerusalem. You don't have to go too far to get to it either, as you go down to Jericho. It would be a welcome change from perpetual irritation. And then there's a wee final note about this woman, chapter 27 and verse number 15. Of his one evening, and he was scolding the wife, and he was just finishing it off when he left the phone, and oh, the sweet tones that came from him all of a sudden. And my friend told me about it. Well, a wife can be like that too. A woman stops scolding her husband to answer the phone is a different woman. Yes, it seems to me that Solomon is saying that the wilderness, the desert, would be a welcome change. And I've been out in the Judean desert, and it's not a very pleasant place outside Jerusalem. You don't have to go too far to get to it either, as you go down to Jericho. It would be a welcome change from perpetual irritation. And then there's a wee final note about this woman, chapter 27 and verse number 15. A continual dripping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whosoever hideth her hideth the wind and the ointment of his right hand, which betrayeth itself. Now, I thought long about this one, and let's think about it for a minute. This figure of dripping water that he uses about an argument of woman has been used before, but this time, the time is at it. It's a very rainy day. As in a very rainy day. It's a home scene, isn't it? There's rain without, but there's rain within. They're both alike, and they're both troublesome. But the storm within is much more pitiless than the storm without. You can get shelter from the rain outside somewhere, but there's no shelter from a quarrelsome woman. The outside rain only wets to the skin, but she wets you to the bone. Contention with a neighbor, if you argue with your neighbor, is a very sharp shower, but it's over and gone. If you have an argument with your neighbor, it's over. It's like a shower. But the continual dripping of an angry, contentious wife is the very bane of any house. You know what he says? He says you might as well try and hide the wind as try and hide the fact you're married to her. That's what he says. You can't, he says in verse 16, hide the fact if somebody puts ointment in verse 16 on your right hand, it'll be smelt. So people will know that she's about. She's as unsteady as the wind. You can't hold her. You can't put a wind in the fridge or your freezer or a cupboard. It'll come out or through. She is as unstable as the wind. And she's as slippery as oil. I think about that epitaph, absolutely true, quoted by Charles Swindle in his book, Killing Giants, Pulling Thorns, where this was found over a woman's grave. Something like this. Here lies Arabella Young, who on the 31st of May began to hold her tongue. And when I read it, I smiled. I think Solomon would know all about her. I think there are millions of people who have smiled when they have read these verses because they're so practical. You can't hold the wind. And you can certainly not hide a fragrance. So you cannot hide a quarrelsome woman. So fellas, be careful. That's one of the women found in the book of Proverbs. You can't tie her down. And it seems to me that fleshly lusts too often rule the conscience. Whenever people are getting married and they think not about these things, prudence and prayer before your marriage, not just blind affection, will give you security, happiness, and peace. Now we're going over to chapter 11 and verse 22. There's another interesting woman found there. And I think this is also very practical. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The indiscreet woman. You know, beauty is a real gift from God, is it not? Moses was beautiful and fair to look on. Pharaoh's daughter knew that. Joseph was very fair. David had a ruddy complexion. Esther was a very, very beautiful looking woman. The daughters of Job, we're told, were very fair. It's a real gift from God, is beauty. But it's a fading thing. Doesn't last long. And without discretion, beauty is as misplaced as a jewel of gold or a ring of gold in a pig's snout. You just get down to the farm sometime and suddenly you see this pig coming rushing out with a lovely gold ring or a jewel of gold. You say, what's that doing on a pig's nose? It's beautiful. It's misplaced. So is a beautiful woman who has no discretion, just as rotten. Tell me, would the ornament beautify the animal? Of course it wouldn't. Would not the unnatural combination make it more than ever an object of disgust? Of course it would. No ornament can give comeliness to a fool. But wisdom maketh the face to shine. Many a lovely form enshrines a revolting mind just because that girl looks good. Phyllis, is not all. Are you listening? It will fade, just like your strength of youth will fade. And if you base your marriage on sheer physical beauty alone, you will be sorry. All external, clothes, rings, jewelry, whatever, and all intellectual accomplishments, without discretion, issue in barrenness of true spirituality. Look, I don't want to start into punks. That's not the purpose of this meeting. If there are any of them in here tonight, when I look at their hair sometimes, I feel jealous. And I'm reminded of Dr. Burke, the former Presbyterian moderator, and a whole lot of punks arrived one night into his service in Bangor at Hamilton Road, and I think they started to smoke and made a lot of noise, and a lot of the older folk were a bit annoyed, but nobody said anything, and they kept praying, and he kept preaching. And on the way home, a wee woman in Ward Park said to these punks, will you all come home to my house for supper? And the neighbors were nearly thought she was ready for you know where. What are all these punks doing in her house? Coming in with rings in their ear and blue and green and pink and all sorts of dots all over them and coming in and she made them supper and she loved them for Jesus' sake. Ah, but a whole lot of them got saved. Find the Lord. But I want to say this, and quickly, let me not labor it. Lightness, because I want to move on, and fantastic dress is the very sign hanging out which tells of an empty mind inside. And the soul that knows not the Lord Jesus, and I say this sympathetically, not arrogantly, you can come to know Him tonight, whoever you are, if you repent of your sin and put your trust in Him alone for salvation, and He'll clothe you with a garment of salvation. But the soul fallen from God has lost its true worth and beauty. And it does not realize that God alone is the beauty and ornament of the soul and His Spirit, the true rich attire. No matter how wealthy the clothes you put on, no matter how expensive the things you put on, it'll not make you beautiful in the sight of God. I wish people would remember that. We'll balance that out later. Doesn't mean to you that you're to go around dowdy and unattractive. Balance is the thing. But very often fantastic garb and excessive buying of clothes and all the rest of it. It's because a person has got out of touch with God, is out of touch with God, and doesn't realize the true beauty doesn't lie there. And really, when you look at people in fantastic garb, it is really a cry from their heart that they are lost and need a shepherd and a guide who can truly clothe them. Yes, a woman who lacks discretion, a beautiful woman who lacks discretion, is like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. I think of Abigail. She was beautiful, the Bible says, but of good understanding. Beauty and brains. What a combination. But there is also a very sad section here that I just have to deal with. There is the adulterous woman, chapter 6, and verse 23. Verse 20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." Or as other translations have it, "Don't let the flutter of her eyelids take you." Didn't think the Bible talked like that, did you? "For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread." But it's not the prostitute or the harlot that Solomon has in mind in this passage. It's the adulteress. She's even worse, if it's possible to be worse. Why? The harlot will come and commit immorality for a meal, for money. But the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. She'll have your life. And both are wrong. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and have his feet not to be burned? So he that goeth to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, for he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Now I know that sensual temptation is one of the great scourges of this generation. And here, young men and older men are warned. Now men, you are warned. And none of you, including me, are exempt at any time, anywhere, at any place. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount taught us that the look of lust in God's eyes is as bad as the act of adultery. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her, he committeth adultery in his heart. Committing adultery with her in his heart by a look. So just because the act has never been, doesn't mean to say that it hasn't been committed in the eyes of God. What a word. Why do I preach in these passages? Because this city is rotten with immorality in almost every street. There has been a tide of marriage breakups in this city, particularly with the invasion of videos. And I know what I'm talking about, and I'm not boasting. I've got the council day and night, in the middle of the night, and there is I can tell you there is a stinking tide that is flowing through this city, much beloved for its gospel preaching, but fast becoming not so. Satan is having a victory, and adultery is rife. And I must raise a standard. If I don't talk out about it from God's word, I'll have to answer to the Lord about it. Somebody's going to have to warn. Notice what he says in verse 21. Now he says, keep this commandment. Don't forget the law of your mother. Keep it, please. Bind it upon your heart. That is, make it your rule. Tie it about your neck. That means adorn your whole life with this truth. And verse 22, let it be your friend always. This really moved me. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. When you're lying down, it'll help you. When you're awaking, it'll help you. When you're out and about, it'll be your friend. It'll talk to you. It shall talk with thee. Got it? It shall talk with thee. And I've already said in verse 26 that the adulteress hunts for the very preciousness of your life. You know, you see in big, huge tanks, inflammable liquid. And you wouldn't for a moment think of striking a match and throwing it into a great SO tanker, would you? Of course not. Yet there's some people mad enough to willfully take fire in their bosom. Verse 27. And then they are punished. Can you go on hot coals and your feet not be burned? Of course not. Do you think you'll escape? Because temptation doesn't act like a fire on water. It acts like a fuel on water. Lust is not something that takes a long time to grow. It is immediate. And the man must be in haste who would effectually resist it. I know one fellow in this place who's had, doesn't belong to this place, but he comes here. And he told me recently he had to sell his house to flee from it. And he's sitting here tonight. I'm not talking about something away up there that isn't real. It's happening to young men in the city. You have to be in haste to effectually resist it. What a moving passage. See, he says, you know, if a thief is starving and he goes, verse 30, and buys some food or steals some food, nobody'd say a word to him, really. Well, they would say a word to him and they'd make him restore sevenfold, but in their heart they'd sympathize. He was starving, so he stole food. You'd forgive a guy if he was down and he had absolutely nothing and he was starving if he stole some food, if it was available to him. Although it's wrong to steal, you would have sympathy for him, wouldn't you? But the sin of the adulterer claims no sympathy. There's no forgiveness for him. As far as the husband's concerned, the tremendous passions of jealousy and rage shut out all forgiveness. And that's what Solomon says. Verse 34, jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He'll not regard any ransom. You'll not be able to pay him off. If you steal what God has given to him, be warned. Though thou givest many gifts. The great Saint Augustine said, oh, how great iniquity is this adultery. How great a perverseness. The soul redeemed by the precious blood of Christ is thus for the pleasure of an hour given to the devil. A thing much to be lamented and bewailed. When that which delighteth is soon gone, that which tormenteth remaineth without end. Chapter 5, verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. And that's speaking of marriage. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad. And waters, rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times. At all times. And be thou ravished always with her love. Bible's not against sex. God created it. And the devil has made it into something smutty. It is sacred and beautiful and wonderful. As God created it within the bound of marriage. What a word. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. I trembled when I read that verse. There is nothing that I do that my Lord does not see. He ponders all my goings. All of them. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins, and he shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. Your own cistern, says this passage, your own wife. If contentment isn't found at home, then it'll be sought abroad vainly, because married love is chief among all the earthly gifts that's given by God's mercy. Enjoy them with thankfulness, sir. Enjoy them with thankfulness and desire not thy neighbor's wife. Cherish that wife of yours with gentleness and purity and be glad of it. Regard her as a special gift from the Father's hand, Christian young man, and whosoever interrupts the strictest harmony in this delicate relationship opens the door to imminent temptation. Tender domestic affection is the best defense against the vagrant desires of unlawful passion. Did you hear that, wives? Tender domestic affection within the home, I mean, is the best defense against the vagrant desires of unlawful passion. The deadly enticement of sin. Verse 3 of this chapter. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. Oh, she's sweet, isn't she? And her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword, and her feet go down to death and her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, thou canst not know them. Hear me now, O ye children, depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honour unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And say, I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Everybody will despise you. Is there any remedy for this deadly curse? Yes, there was a woman who was a great sinner. And Jesus met her at the well one day, and he cleansed her. Is there an adulterous woman listening to me now? I never know who's in here. You'd be surprised who comes. I want a word with you. I have to constantly resist the temptation of thinking in this beautiful building that people with dire trouble never turn up. I can tell you the lights burn late in this place, many a Tuesday. And I am brought up sharp when I realize the problems that people have. I want to tell you there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus for you, and there's deliverance proclaimed to the captive. And you can be set free. But only the Lord Jesus can do that. There are some other verses in chapter 7 that you can read regarding this woman. Let's go to chapter 30 and verse 20 just to finalize about her. Chapter 30 and verse 20, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, she wipeth her mouth, and saith, I've done no wickedness. Some translation says she has a bath, she gets up, and she says, I haven't done anything wrong. She wipes her mouth. So you can't say you haven't been warned. Stay away from her, even if it means selling your very house. It's good, you know, to be constantly employed, to be active for the Lord, and have divine self-control in your life. That'll save you from the way of this woman. Keep busy for the Lord, single young man. Keep busy for Him. Delight thyself also in the Lord. And God will keep you far from her door. But one of the loveliest passages in all of the Bible was written by a woman and quoted by her son. Chapter 31, verse 1 tells us that. There was a king called Lemuel. Some say it was Bathsheba's name for Solomon. The plain fact of the matter is, nobody really knows. He certainly wasn't a king of Israel, verse 1 of chapter 31. But he was called King Lemuel here. And this was a prophecy that his mother taught him. So here is a beautiful passage of a woman talking about the ideal woman. And this in Hebrew is, all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are in this passage. It's like an A, B, C, D, E, F, right through in Hebrew. It's an acrostic. We don't know much about King Lemuel, but we sure know that he had a godly mother. What a blessing to have a godly mother. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. I love that verse. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She'll do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax. She worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field. She buyeth it. And with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen, she selleth it. She delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom. In her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all, for charm or favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now, some people say, this isn't really for me because this woman is a woman who's wealthy. I mean, I can't go down to the merchant ships at the quay and send them off to buy stuff for the family. She's a lady of some position. Yeah, that's true. Notice that she's got servants in verse 15. She's got money to invest in verse 16. She has sole responsibility in her domain, which extends beyond her house to the management of lands. She's a very shrewd seller. 11, 18, and 24. And she's also a very good buyer in verses 13 and 14. And yes, she has a lot of advantages, but notice that she treats them not as a means to self-indulgence, but as a widening of her responsibilities before the Lord. In verse 27, she's a very tireless worker. She's out to help the poor in verse 20. And when the snow or the vicissitudes of life meet her, she's ready for them. And in verse 25b, yet with all her thrift, she's not austere in verse 22. And with her business sense, she isn't hard, but she's a friend in need in verse 20. And she's the delight of her children and the delight of her husband. Now, it's true that this lady has material resources which are beyond the reach of most of us. But friends, the general principles of her life are of universal application. It's a life of a woman professing godliness. A woman who knows and loves the Lord will not be a drip, will not be an adulteress, will certainly not be indiscreet. Look at her, the woman who professes godliness. Please note that she's not a religious recluse, shut up from all the active obligations of the nitty-gritty of everyday life. These aren't the habits of monastic asceticism in Proverbs 31, are they? And notice her dress, silk and purple. The primary respect for the inward adorning that Peter talks so much about in the New Testament in no way renders the exterior of attitude or attractive grace and dress null and void. Just because you adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit, obeying the Lord gently and quietly, doesn't mean to say that you neglect how you look outwardly. She is dressed in silk and purple, if you please. And notice what I love about her is her heart and her soul are in her work. And the law of kindness is in her tongue. You know, her charm and success are nothing in her life that is owed to chance. Because her outlook and her influence have the solid foundation in this. She fears the Lord. She fears the Lord. She knows Him. She lets Him rule her heart and mind. And all the rest is touched as a result. There was an American lady wrote this. Her name was Joyce Mary Smith. This is what she said. Listen, I am a woman. Who am I and what is my purpose? Am I merely an extension of my husband? Is woman inferior to the masculine species? Do I have to prove my worth and value by competing with the man? Like the lady who said, for us to be thought half as good at something a man can do, we have to do it twice as well. Unfortunately, that's not difficult. But you know, here she says, to be a woman is to experience joy as uniquely created. Woman was created primarily as a beautiful vessel to praise and glorify her Creator. And God desires her love and worship. And He placed within her a sensitive spirit and a loving heart with which to respond to His grace. And her worth is based on His total and unconditional acceptance of her. Woman was also created as a helper and beloved companion for man. Woman was meant to be the responder to the man's initiation. She has the beautiful privilege of completing and complementing her man. She blesses, she enhances him. I tell you, what would we be without our wives? Believe me, very little. Some of us, me particularly.
Together, they form a well-balanced, complete unity of oneness. Women can choose attitudes of submission and loving ministry to her husband, and her calling to her family entails sacrificial love. This doesn't mean she's squelched or put down as unimportant. Rather, under this protection, she has freedom to fully develop her personhood and individuality. Woman's gifts and abilities are unique and powerful, and her sphere of ministry and influence reach far beyond the home and family, for good or evil. And to a special few, God gives the gift of singlehood. And this can be a time of frustration and loneliness and emptiness, or rather an adventure of unlimited possibilities. Womanhood. Whether one is single or married is a precious privilege and a many-faceted opportunity. Thank you, God, that I am a woman. And thank you, Lord, that I am a man. Shall we pray? Lord, we just submit to thy word tonight. It's a very powerful word. We pray if there's any girl sitting here tonight who doesn't fear the Lord or know him, that she'll repent of her sin and trust the Savior. And whether in singlehood or as a married woman, learn to fulfill her role. Father, we pray that we men may listen to what thy word has to say about womanhood and treat it as sacred, not as something to be played with, not as something that is just a slave to us, but a compliment and a blessing. Lord, we pray that many unequal yokes will be broken up here tonight. Christian fellows who are going with unconverted girls, help them to catch themselves on and obey thy word. Christian girls going with unconverted fellows, help them not to enter into an unscriptural alliance there. And those fellows and girls going together who know the Lord, help them to take great care to study these passages. For many a marriage comes out of these Tuesday night meetings. We've seen it. When fellows are meeting girls all the time, what a good place to meet in God's presence. We pray that many a happy Christian home may be set up in this land, and that many happy relationships will be started perhaps around the study of the Word of God. What better place is there to start? But Father, we just bow beneath thy word and we remember that you see everything we do. And every thought we have, thoughts are heard in heaven. Write these principles on our hearts and lead us on as we continue in our study in Proverbs. The people of God said, Amen.